there it is, how Christianity is, you know, good life and makes sense and everything else. And all of a sudden, there's somebody who is kind of a know-it-all or a smeller, smart like he says, and who gives you a double positive, which in English, a double negative is a positive, but also a double positive can be a negative. And so they're sitting around saying, oh, you know, Christian life is good and God is so good, and they give you a double positive. Yeah, right. Okay. And that's what Ecclesiastes is. If you take the book of Proverbs and all of the things that the book of Proverbs has to say about life, observations of life, things you learn as you go through life, and from all of those things you learn as you go through life, if you're like most of us, you learn a few things. Well, most people learn quite a few things. I only learned a few things so far. But you learn some things, and you realize, though, that even the stuff you learned, somebody could come along and say, yeah, right. You work hard, you know, do the right thing, be honorable, and the book of Proverbs kind of encourages you, you know, things will go well. And Solomon went through his life, the wisest person on earth other than Jesus Christ, and he gets to a certain point and he looks back at all the Proverbs and all the success that he had, all the wealth, all the pleasure, all the advantages he had, and all of that is tied to wisdom. And he says, yeah, right. Why? Well, because, well, that's our lesson today. We'll get to that. But before we get to that, let me ask a question. Let's talk about under the sun, because that's what Ecclesiastes, that's one of the values that it has, is it teaches us, it reminds us of how the world thinks without God, being the sovereign king, lord of the universe. And so we can ask the question, what would people who are would not call themselves followers of Christ, what would they call, how would they know whether you were living a good life? What's a good life for a non-believer? Wealth. Okay. Pardon me?
A moral life.
A moral life, okay. Moral, wealthy, okay.
Comfortable.
Comfortable.
Healthy.
All right, healthy, okay. Successful. Social and relationships, companionship,
power,
influence. Somebody else? Happy. Okay. This is excellent. I missed one. I apologize. I didn't write one down that I heard. But having wealth, not necessarily being the wealthiest person on earth, but being comfortably wealthy. Being moral, and that goes with a reputation. Being seen as somebody who, you know, when you die, they're going to say nice things about you at your funeral, okay? Yeah, it's true. But you can expect them to. You've got this kind of reputation. You kind of expect them. You're going to, a person, you know, hail fellow well met kind of thing. Okay. Comfortable, healthy, successful, socially established, and, you know, perhaps married, but certainly with a circle of friends, not a loner, not being powerless. You could take all these and saying, not being poor, not being, you know, a reprobate, if you will, not being uncomfortable, not being sick, not being unsuccessful. You could put the negatives on it and say, these don't have to go to an extreme, but as long as they're not the not. Then that's a good life. It's a good life. Yeah, Dana?
I was thinking that even in 40 years, that definition has changed so vastly. Because if you think about, you know, families 40 years ago, you know, I have a home, I have a family, I have, you know, it was very simple.
Right,
as years go on, it's going to be either more and more.
Right, and this whole idea of social and companionship, we've kind of thrown aside the rule book for that. And now, you know, social and companionship and living together and so on can mean any number of things. But it's still important. How do you know a successful life? Well, you have a, you know, a significant other. And so it's still there. It's just redefined a little bit. Well, none of this is new. I know that doesn't surprise you, but none of this is new. In fact, in our Western tradition, the ancient Greeks thought about this a lot. And they sort of tried to work it out, and especially right after Aristotle, you had groups in Greece. You had the Cynics, and you had the Skeptics, and you had the Hedonists, and you had those who were called Epicureans. And let me just, this is a matrix of the good life, okay? And so part of what the Greeks, which we've inherited in our Western tradition, part of what the Greeks came to realize was what Aristotle had always said, is that everything in moderation. There's a golden mean, which means an average, that's the best. So, you know, hedonism is, let me explain the matrix. This is sort of effort and engagement with the world versus disengagement. That's this scale. This scale is whether it's entirely self-focused or at this end, other focus, which includes God and other people, okay? And so a highly engaged, living for gusto for oneself and pleasure and jumping off a helicopter at the top of the mountain in order to ski down the mountain, you know, kind of like the Dos Equis guy, you know, I don't always, you know, whatever, he's smoking a cigar and he's ready to go down the slope. That's hedonism. That's a full bore gusto approach to life. And that's happiness. Stoicism is really the same thing, only deferred satisfaction. So Stoicism is still the happiest life. Save your money, work hard, and build up a reservoir of wealth and wisdom and so on. You know, don't blow it all now. Just deferred gratification. Gratification is still the goal. It's just that the Stoics said the best gratification is gratification that you work hard and you defer it. And we have that in our culture, this whole idea of retirement. You work, and then retire. Just stop everything. And die of a heart attack 2 weeks later. I mean that, you know, we're not, that's what happens. And so we can go too much in that direction. Religion, you know. This is sort of the God and other, you know, people who just do everything they can. And we saw that last in a couple of weeks ago when we had the those of you here for any of the events for the Mission Fest with Islam, and we can observe Islam from the outside, and we can see at one end you have those that are, you know, they're doing their prayer, their salat, they're doing it five times a day, and they're in the mosque, and they're engaged, and they're wearing the garb, and, you know, and they're rattling the beads, and they're, you know, I mean, they've got this thing, they're just knocking it out. I mean, they're really working it hard. And you've got many who are just moderates, especially here in the United States, especially in Dearborn, who are Muslim, but they're not as observant, they're not as obsessed with it. But there's this nagging suspicion that whatever I'm doing might not actually be enough. In Islam, that's exactly right. So you can really work hard at religion and your religious activities, or you can basically check out, and this is more of a Buddhist kind of approach, and you disengage with the world, and that's your spirituality. And the idea of this matrix is to say, where's the best place to be? And in the Aristotelian way of thinking, the best place to be is somewhere in the middle. Don't be too hedonistic, but enjoy life. Don't put all your money in the bank. Go out to eat once in a while. You know, religion's good, but you can take it too far. You can become so obsessed with religious efforts that you just, you drive everybody crazy around you, number one. And number two, you're miserable. So don't overdo the religion thing. Aestheticism is good. You know, it's good to kind of be reflective and everything. But don't go live in a cave. You know, find a balance. And actually, this idea of the optimal golden mean has crept into the church. And there's actually an expression for it. It's called MTD, moralistic therapeutic deism. And I've talked about this before, moralistic therapeutic deism. And it's basically I go to church and I want to go to the seminar at the church, you know, 10 things to do to have a good marriage, you know, and 5 things to do well in your job, you know, 7 things to find contentment in life, you know, and I'm going to go to church I'm going to go to church where my kids can be raised and they can learn discipline so that when they go to school they can be successful at school and we can just live a better life. And that's why I go to church. Moralistic, because there's a certain, you know, it's better to be a little bit, you know, to focus on ethics and God and other stuff, and that makes you a little better person. Therapeutic, it's all for the sake that I can be better and live better, a better life. Deism, God is there, but it's not like I'm, you know, a slave to God. Apostle Paul called himself a slave to God, but I, you know, it's not a slave. God's there. He's a creator. He's wonderful. I'm glad to sing songs, but I'm not going to get too, you know, engaged with really that personal thing with God. It just, God's good. God's there. And it's great. Good stuff. Moralistic therapeutic deism. Okay. All of that is a backdrop to and I was going to read you a little thing that I had on psychotherapy. I found an article in an academic journal on psychotherapy. I got to read this to you. This is good. Even if I miss a couple of others, this is too good to read. This is somebody doing an honest analysis of therapy, psychotherapy in particular. There are some fundamental philosophical issues that are regularly dealt with in psychotherapy. They include existential questions such as, why is there something rather than nothing? Why am I me and not someone else? What is the meaning of life? And is there such a thing as a self? There are metaphysical issues such as, what happens after my death? Perhaps most importantly is the problem of good and evil. Children are intensely preoccupied with the existence of goodies and baddies. You ever notice that? When I was little, it was Cowboys and Indians, but that's so politically not correct anymore. Cops and robbers. Cops and robbers. Goodies and baddies from an early age, you know, especially little boys are always ready to, you know, shoot down the bad guy, you know, because they're the good guy. People wonder whether goodness will always win. Is goodness always the best option? Or whether sometimes the strong have to be mean. And goodness equals weakness. People really want to know whether they must fight evil, whether they are evil themselves for thinking and doing certain reprehensible things. They're often perturbed because they have not done or they have done something specific in their life. Guilt is a source of much human suffering. And this is the question that's asked in this psychotherapy journal. Should we treat these conditions medically or psychologically? Or should we go beyond psychotherapy and tackle them at the root? Is psychotherapy enough to help people return to their essential grasp of human nature, the human condition, and the life they want to try and live? Very honest, very transparent, very revealing. That we can try to take therapy and we can try to find that perfect balance, and at the root there's something else going on. And somehow psychotherapy doesn't quite get us there. Okay, well, the Greeks dealt with it, the psychologists and the psychotherapists have dealt with it. Kahelet dealt with it long before the Greeks and the psychotherapists. So let's start with verse 1, if you have. I passed that little pink or whatever color they are Oh yeah, pink today. If you have verse 1, could you read it, please? Ephesians, Ecclesiastes 9. Yeah, Ecclesiastes. Yeah.
But all this I laid to heart, examining it all, how the righteous and the wise and their deeds are in the hand of God. Whether it is love or hate, man does not know. Both are before him.
The first thing that he deals with, we could call it creed if we want to. And that is figuring out the right and wrong. And what does he say? Man does not know. You know, that was the whole point of the Garden of Eden, right? Because Adam and Eve wanted to figure out for themselves what is right and wrong. They wanted to eat from the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And Kehelas starts out by saying, death comes. You know what Kehelas says? You know what he basically says? He says, it doesn't matter. None of this matters. Why? Because we all die. What's the difference? What's the difference if you're up here pushing hard at right and wrong and trying to get it? You're going to die anyway. The people who don't bother, they're going to die. So verses 2 to 3, and there's two sentences in verse 3. If you could just read the first sentence. So it's actually 2 and 3, 3a.
It is the same for all, since the same event happens to the righteous and the wicked, to the good and the evil, to the clean and the unclean, to him who sacrifices and him who does not sacrifice. As the good one is, so is the sinner, and he who swears is as he who shuns an oath. This is an evil in all that is done under the sun.
That's good.
The same event happens to all.
Okay. So we can talk about creed, we can talk about comfort. And it doesn't matter if you're all engaged in selfishness or you're engaged in trying to get it right. It doesn't matter. What does it say? The same event happens to them all. We all die. We all die. And so striving for the correct life in the end really doesn't get you anywhere. Trying to work hard and get it right or not doesn't, at the end of the day, doesn't really mean anything. We see this in the New Testament, in New Testament in Colossians 2:20, if you 2:20 to 23, if you could read that, please.
If you've died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, why, as if you were living in the world, do you submit yourself to decrees such as do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, which all refer to things destined to perish with use, in accordance with the commandments and teachings of men. These matters, which have to be sure the appearance of wisdom in self-made religion and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body, but are of no value against fleshly indulgence.
Does that sound like Kehelas? That sounds like you could be reading that in Ecclesiastes. And here in Colossians, we're reading, it doesn't matter whether you're religious or aesthetic, whether you're aesthetic and you say, well, I don't eat this and I exercise and I'm very careful about this. And, you know, I'm going to really lock down for the Lord, you know. Or you are, you know, engaged in all kinds of religious practices. At the end of the day, what's the difference? You know what it says? He said they have the appearance of wisdom. And your translation said abasement. What the ESV says, asceticism. They have indeed the appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion up here and asceticism down here and severity to the body, but they are of no value. What did your translation say? They are of no value?
Against fleshly indulgence.
They are of no value against fleshly indulgence.
That's an attitude.
Yeah, that's it. So we have the same sense in the New Testament. And Kehelas is saying, if people say, well, I want to do this right, I want to do that right, and you know, and I'm gonna please the Lord. If we were really transparent, we'd say, I'm going to do this, I'm going to please the Lord by doing this and this and this. And what you're really saying is, I'm going to get some points, man. I'm going to rack some points up. And Kehelas says, yeah, right. It's a double positive. He says, at the end of the day, we all die. And anyway, You could try all this you want. You know what's missing from this whole formula? You know what's missing from the entire Western tradition? Depraved heart. Depraved heart. If you've got Ecclesiastes 9, 3 to 6, if you could read that, please. 9, 3, the 3B to 6, yes.
Furthermore, the hearts of the sons of men are full of evil, and insanity is in their hearts throughout their lives. Afterwards, they go to the dead. For whoever is joined with all the living, there is hope. Surely a live dog is better than a dead lion. For the living know they will die, but the dead do not know anything, nor have they any longer a reward. For their memory is forgotten. Indeed, their love, their hate, and their zeal have already perished, and they will no longer have a share in all that is done under the sun.
Isn't that amazing to read in 3B? Could you read 3B again to us, the second sentence in verse 3?
Furthermore, the hearts of the sons of men are full of evil, and insanity is in their hearts throughout their lives. Afterwards, they go to the dead.
You know, what Cahalas is basically saying, this is all great. You know what? It doesn't mean anything. Because you're either insane, you're either mad, you have so much evil in your heart, you're depraved, you can't get this right anyway. You're your own worst enemy. You're either mad or dead. That's it. You're either insane or you're dead. Okay? And at least if you're alive, there's at least some possible glimmer of hope. Hope for what? What would the hope be for? If Qehelet is saying, you know, it's still better to be alive than dead, only by this much, because you're still mad, you're still depraved, you still have evil in your heart. But at least if you're alive, then what? That you can find repentance, that you can repent. That's exactly right. You can find forgiveness, that you can seek. Somebody else has got to do it because we're congenitally depraved. Now, I mean, that's what Qehelet is saying. You know, I'm not making this up. This is the guy that wrote this. This is Solomon's wisdom right here. And so when we hear that expression, better be a live dog than a dead lion, you know, that sounds very noble. I'd rather be a live dog, ruff, 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 than a dead lion. You know. It's
all I enjoy.
Yeah, she's a martyr, I'm gonna tell you that. But I mean,
you're in the category.
But you know what? It's not just a noble saying that it's good to be alive. No, you read this in context. The only reason that a live dog, and you know, a dog, if you've ever been in some other countries, you know, in Mexico or some of these places, these dogs are like they were in the Middle East. They're nasty, mangy. You can see the bugs flying around on them, and they're frothing. I mean, you don't go near a dog. When we were walking, one time I was walking to Mexico on a mission trip, and we were walking down the street, in the middle of the street, and these dogs came up, and you don't let them get near you. I mean, you have to challenge the dog. You have to run them off. You have to, you know, pick up a stick and just do something to get rid of them, because you don't want them to even brush up against you. That's how nasty they are. And that's the kind of dog that Qehelet is talking about, not a little floof-fluff, you know, that you have at home. And so... And
things just come out.
No, but he's talking about a depraved, sick in the heart person who can't help themselves but to be evil. And it's in their mind, just as Jesus said, out of the heart comes every evil thing, every evil word. That's what Qehelet is talking about. Okay. So when we read this in context, we have to ask, well, then what are we going to take away from it? And part of what we can take away from it is the whole history of back and forth in the entire Bible, starting in the Garden of Eden. You know, we have this toggling back and forth between grace and rebellion. Grace and rebellion. So we have in the Garden of Eden, the joy of eating and drinking. God puts man and woman together and work. And there's joy in the garden in Genesis 2. Then what happens in Genesis 3? There is rebellion. And all of a sudden, the joy of husband and wife changes. Genesis 3:16b, your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. All of a sudden now there's tension between husband and wife. And the ground that was the garden that we could work in the garden, now the ground is cursed because of sin. And in pain we eat from it. And by the sweat of your face you eat bread until you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken. Death comes along. And so we have grace, rebellion. Grace, rebellion. God comes back in the story of Genesis, and he brings them to the promised land. And if you have Genesis 13:10, if you could read that, please. Lot could look out, and it reminded him of what he understood about the Garden of Eden. And God's chosen people were given guidance. Yes, we still have the curse. We still have death. But Psalm 90, if you could read verses 14 and verse 17. And Psalm 128, verses 1 and 2. God invites his chosen people to come back to him, to seek him, to receive from him the grace of the promised land, to rely upon him, to go to him in the morning and to thank him, to rejoice in food and marriage and work, and to live in the presence of his grace and his love. That was the invitation. How did the chosen people respond? Well, we know that story. With rebellion. And that toggling back and forth is the history. By the time Jesus arrives on the scene, the chosen people have reduced to I don't see it in my notes here, I know it's there somewhere, to the Pharisees. There it is, super legalistic Pharisees, power hungry Sadducees, and favor seeking Herodians. That's what it had come to by the time Jesus showed up. And yet Jesus He feeds people. He turns plain water into the very best wine at a wedding. He does not ask for asceticism. He invites the people around him to. He heals people. He brings life to people. And he doesn't ask us to reject life, to the point where Jesus was accused of being a hedonist. Luke 7:33 and 34.
For John the Baptist has come eating no bread and drinking no wine, and you say, you have a demon. The Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners.
They said, look at John the Baptist. At least he was a Nazarite. At least he, you know, would live in the desert and eat locusts. But Jesus is over here eating and drinking and being with sinners and partying and laughing at jokes and having a good time. What's that? How does that work? That's way out of balance according to their standard. But it was grace. Jesus came so that we could live abundantly. And even after Jesus ascended and he sent the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit descended in the early church, Acts 2:46. Anybody got Acts 2:46? What did they do? They gathered together. They broke bread. They enjoyed a meal. They enjoyed each other's company. They received food with glad and generous hearts. And so we have grace again, to the point where now we're in the church age, if you will, where we look beyond. We look to the inheritance that Jesus promises us. We look to the joy. Jesus said, and I didn't assign it to anybody, but he said in Matthew, he said, his master said to him, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over a little. I've set you over much. Here it is. Enter into the joy of your master."
That's it, right there.
And so what we have is we have this toggling back and forth between human effort, which is always polluted by the evil that is in our hearts. We have human effort and rebellion, and we have grace. And it's going back and forth and back and forth. And you know what? There is no positioning here. Because the positioning is to focus on Jesus Christ, to lay our lives at His feet, to follow Him as devotees and followers and disciples of Him. And then He is saying to us, enter into the joy of your master. Now, let's go back and finish up by reading Ecclesiastes 9, 7 to 10. If you have that, would you please read it? Okay. If you read, especially verses 7 to 9, with the kingdom of heaven, with the kingdom of Jesus Christ in mind, doesn't it say something entirely different? When we're invited to eat our bread with joy and drink our wine with a merry heart, for God has approved. God has approved what we do. Why? Because He has approved of the work of His Son. God has approved. Let your garments be white. There's only one way our garments can be white. This is the New Testament. This is the gospel. Let oil not be lacking on your head. We can shampoo our hair, put a little conditioner, and splash on a little cologne. You know, spruce up a little bit. Enjoy life. Don't be, as Jesus said, don't be walking around with long faces. We have the Lord Jesus Christ. He is our King. He is our Shepherd. He is the lover of our souls. And verse 10 is an interesting verse, because verse 10, you can almost see Koheleth, which was what he does throughout the book. He says these things, and you could almost stop and see, he's looking around the room, he's got a bunch of Stonehenge tombstones looking at him. He's like, they're not getting what I'm saying here. And so he says, you know what? What's the difference? Where you're going is not going to matter anyway. I mean, there's a frustration that just bubbles up every now and again. Actually, that verse is completely wrong theologically and eschatologically, because there is work for our hands to do in the New Jerusalem. Praise God. Any questions, comments on any of that? Father God in heaven, You are gracious beyond any description, in any measure. Forgive us for our moralistic therapeutic deism. Forgive us for trying to find that golden mean and to balance our lives to optimize our own health, our own happiness, and our own contentment. Lord, forgive us our sins and allow us to look to You, look to Your kingdom, look to Your righteousness, look to Your approval, and find our rest and our hope in Thee. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.